His word. Father, we do thank you again this morning that not only can we come and praise you, but Lord, we can come to you and ask that you would be our teacher this morning. Lord, the very thing that you have promised. May it be to us, Lord, just as it was for the early disciples, sitting at your feet, hearing your words. Lord, you can accomplish that by your Spirit, through your word. I would ask, Father, that you make personal application to every heart here this morning. Help us to be open and prepared for that, Lord. And also, Father, that you speak to us as a body, as a congregation. And Lord, where there might be language barriers amongst us, that you would speak also, being the one who is able to transcend any barrier, Lord. We would also lift up the children and those ministering to them, that the children would be calm, Lord, that kindness would prevail, patience in the hearts of the ministers. And may your word go through your servants in all areas here this morning, that you would be pleased, Lord, and that you would be further glorified. We do ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please open up your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy. And you know that we have, well, we went through the last four chapters of the book. And I have got to do two things this morning to accomplish the message that the Lord has given me. First of all, I've got to lay a groundwork or a foundation from the Word of God. That is part of why we are turning some pages here this morning. And it's essential that you follow along so you can see these things. After the foundation, we will get into the message portion that the Lord has given me. And again, my concern by not laying the foundation is that we would take just the message and say, well, that's interesting, but I don't really see how it has the depth of application that the Lord has shown all the way through His Scripture throughout all these times. So where I want to start this morning quickly is back up to the book of Deuteronomy, to actually last week's passage, to the 37th verse. When we went through this on Wednesday, I very quickly just pointed to this particular verse, and I encourage the people to highlight this one, underline it. Be aware, with whatever process that it is that you use, of not only this passage, where it is, but also what it means. And in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 37, it reads, "And you shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all nations where the Lord will drive you." This is from the blessing and cursing portion, and specifically the cursing portion. You know in context what the Lord spoke to His nation Israel through Moses was, if you're obedient, you're going to have an abundance of all good things in every area. Then He went into great detail, much more extensively, to say, when you're disobedient, all these things will come upon you. This is the basis of prophecy. When God says something will happen, guess what? It's going to happen. We study this from just a tremendously advantaged position of being able to look back and say, hey, God said it, it happened. God said it, it happened. And that should bear some fruit within us. We should be able to look at this and say, wow, God has consistently, without fail, accomplished everything that He has said He would. And this is one of these key passages. To the folks on Wednesday night, I said, this is the basis of anti-Semitism. We know the term. It means, well, ill feelings, hatred, all of its manifestations against the Jewish people. It comes from the prefix meaning to be against the Shemites. Remember Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth? The nation of Israel descended from the line of Shems. And anti-Shemites has become anti-Semites. Anti-Semitism has become specifically negative feelings against the Jews. Something that we're aware of, and unless you're a Jewish person or in a close relationship, you're probably not much more than aware of. And you might be thinking, well, how does this really apply to me? We're going to be addressing that this morning, among other things, but we need to lay a little bit more foundation. So let's go to this week's portion, Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, and I want to pick this up in verse 16. The Lord is addressing Moses, and he is addressing the nation of Israel in various places through the passage. I want to look at this one. I'll read through it rather quickly. Follow with me. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you will rest with your fathers." You're going to die, Moses. "And this people, the nation of Israel, will rise and play the harlot with the gods of foreigners of the land." And that always means, in the spiritual sense, that they will deny God and they will be obedient to, it's symbolized by joining themselves to, a foreign God, who, of course, is not a God at all, because there is only one God. So God has just told Moses, you're going to die, and this is what's going to happen to the people you put these last 40 years into raising up. That's a sobering thought. They will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land, where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant, the covenant laid down, represented by the Old Testament, which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, meaning the time when they're disobedient. I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day, because of all the evil which they have done, in that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel, when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. They will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. Now this song will not be forgotten, and so it isn't, because, well, it was written down. We studied it Wednesday. Now the Lord said something very important. He said they're going to grow fat. Now God wasn't concerned with like a little extra girth around the middle. What he's saying is when they have this abundance of all good things, when the times aren't tough, when the enemies are defeated, when they can kind of just cruise through on their own, this is going to be the time when they are going to turn away from me. This is always the time when God's people are in the greatest danger of departing from God. There's sufficient money in the bank account. Nothing going on in relationships. The family's hanging together. Health is doing okay. I've got it under control. That's always the time when we turn intentionally or unintentionally away from God. It's always been that way. So it was with Israel, and of course, as you're honest with yourselves, you know, so it is with ourselves. Now another passage. God said, I knew this was going to happen. It's going to happen. I'm going to write this down in the song. I want to look at one passage of the song, which is still preserved. And I can only wonder, because I do not know, how many times the nation of Israel sung this song completely unaware of what it was supposed to be saying to them. And we'll look at the reason of why it was unaware to them also. Chapter 32, pick it up in verse 15. In chapter 32 of verse 15, we're starting through the song here. It's going to refer to the nation of Israel as one Jeshurun. Jeshurun is an affectionate name of the Lord for the nation. That means one who is lifted up. And that's what he said, Israel, when you're obedient, I'm going to lift you up. I'm going to set you above other people. And there's a reason for that. Well, at this part in the song, we see that they've already become complacent and turned away. 32, verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him, and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him, God, to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. And no, they didn't knowingly know that they were demons, but in the truth of Scripture, it was demonic. Every form of worship, apart from the true and living God, is satanic or demonic at its very base. And when the spirits are working and it's not the Spirit of God, you only have two choices according to Scripture. Verse 18, of the rock who begot you, God, you are not were, but still are, unmindful, and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocations of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them, meaning the awareness of God's presence. God is everywhere, but there are times when God can do whatever it is that he does to make us unaware of his presence, at least the presence of his goodness. We say, we feel distant from God, or I feel so isolated or apart from him. That's what he's saying, I'll hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, twisted, they've gone 180. Children in whom is no faith. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Please just put that in the back of your memory somewhere for later in our study. God says they provoked me, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. And it will be helpful for you to remember where that came from. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. A word picture for God's wrath, his discipline, his punishment will be all-consuming or complete. Well, as I said earlier, when God says something will happen, it's going to happen. That's the basis for prophecy. Now, we are going to watch approximately 3 minutes of archival footage of the nation of Israel's recent history. We're going to be looking at an event, and I'm pretty confident that if I asked you, well, what's a horrible thing that has happened to Israel? Most of us would say, growing up when we did, well, the Holocaust. And believe me, it is horrible. But it's not an isolated incident. The portion of the footage that we're about to see, part of Israel's story, happens in the time just after the Holocaust. Hitler's Nazi Reich has been defeated. The Jews have been liberated. They have, well, I want to say use the word earned, but it's not really, doesn't really communicate what I'm trying to say. They are enjoying favor from at least a couple of nations, one of which is America. These poor Jewish people, the world has just become aware of the, at least part of what has happened to these people in recent history. And so now part of the world is responding, well, favorably. But keep in mind what we read. An astonishment, a hissing, a byword to all the nations where I will drive you. If we can bring down all the lights except for the worship lights, please. And I would just encourage you, what you're about to see in just a moment is, well, the delegations, the world sort of trying to determine, what do we now do with the people who survived these massacres? So take in as much of this as you can, and we'll comment on it in just a couple of moments. Go ahead. That turned on. Maybe that was the Lord helping us with language barriers. I'm not sure. Here's the situation. For those who did survive the Nazi Holocaust, worldwide sympathy and, well, favor being enjoyed by the Jews? Not really. Here's a ship full of Jewish people. Their one desire supernatural in origin is to return back to the land, just as God said in Ezekiel 36:37, that He would gather again the nation, to return to the land that God had promised them. Of course, the nations of the world, they had come up with a solution. Well, okay, we'll give them a homeland, but a part of it. And not the best part. We're going to divide it. We're going to give some of the land that God promised to the Jews, to the Arabs, and we'll give some to the Jewish people. And even under those conditions that they were willing at the time, and still willing, I should add, they're returning to the land. And so the world, you would think, would help them in this. Not the case. Not the former German government, because they had been decimated, but by the Allies, the friends of the Jewish people. Here, we just want to immigrate. We want to go to the land promised to us, the land that the nation said, well, we'll give to them. So what did the British people do? Well, they didn't allow them to go. They put them in these encaged boats, and they returned them to concentration camps in Germany. How could anyone be so insensitive, so thoughtless to do that to these traumatized people? God said, I will make you an astonishment, a byword, a hissing. All the lands where you go, you're going to be troublesome. The Holocaust was a bad thing, but it was just one of many things. This was just one of many incidents. When and as we study Jewish history, it's the same sort of pattern that has happened throughout all of their history. It wasn't just Britain. The other ships, well, they went to Cuba when the persecution was happening in Germany. The Jews who could, they wanted to get out. We just want to go any place but where they're going to kill us and destroy our families. So they got on boats when they were allowed to. They had to do it in secrecy. And we'll go to Cuba. And they made it right up to the port. They were docked. They had people reaching through the portholes to sympathetic Jews and other people who were in Cuba. But the government said, no, no, no. We're going to not let you stay here in Cuba. Well, maybe the government of Cuba, we could understand that. But certainly, if only they could get to an allied nation, one like, say, America, where we're fighting to end the Nazi regime. Well, from Cuba they went to, well, didn't make it quite to Florida, because the U.S. Coast Guard turned them away and made them go back to Europe, where they ended up, guess where? Back in the concentration camps. You see, none of the world was really interested. And I'm not sure of the fullness of the mindset, but I do know the absolute truth of God's word. I'll make you an astonishment, a byword, a hissing. In all of the places that, in all of the lands that I will drive you. It's still that way with the Jewish people. It's still the land for peace deals, even as we gather this morning. The leader of our nation is over to do that very thing, telling the Israelites, stop the illegal settlements, the land that God promised them. And God is still working through these things. We must not forget that. Now, this is part of the foundation that I wanted to lay this morning. God said that this would happen with these people. But there is a tendency within the Christian culture that we live in to think that, well, that's interesting, but how does that apply to me? And most Christians don't really think that it does. I want to make three foundational statements, and we'll look in Scripture. Then we're going to get into the main point of the message. Statement number one, that the church, you as a Christian, us as Christians together in assembly, are linked with the nation of Israel, or if this is more helpful, the Jews, in an essential way. Their history and their current situation and their future outcome is not completely separate. It has an important impact upon us. The church is linked with Israel in an essential way. Keep a marker here in Deuteronomy, for we will come back. But let's go to the New Testament. Flip way right to the book of Romans, the 11th chapter. In the book of Romans, the 11th chapter, and please read all of the word everywhere, but specifically in this passage, Romans 9, 10, and 11, and 10, 11, and 12. It's really, there's quite a bit in there. But for this morning's purposes, let's pick it up in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, and I want to look at a little bit of this. Paul, the apostle, is writing, inspired by God, of the nation of Israel. And he's writing to the Christian church that is in Rome and all the churches that will go on to read this letter, of whom we are one. Paul, speaking of the nation of Israel, the Jews, in Romans chapter 11, verse 11, Paul writes, "I say then, have they, the Jews, stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." Hey, that's what we just read in Deuteronomy. God said, "I will provoke them to jealousy by a foolish nation." Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? In other words, it's not over for Israel. Yes, they might be in the state of disfavor because of their disobedience that God foresaw. However, understand, church, there's something yet future for the nation of Israel. Paul says, "For I speak to you Gentiles," the non-Jews, Christian believers, "inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry." The word's going out. "If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." Paul understands that the church was part of God's plan. Hey, if the Jewish people would see people in such a favored relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who weren't born Jews, who weren't culturally or traditional Jews, it just may be that they would look at that and, well, desire to have what they didn't, namely a relationship through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 15, "For if there, the Jews, being cast away as reconciling of the world, the non-Jews, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" The Jews are going to come back to a spiritually full relationship. "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, Paul's going to use an illustration to say that we are part of this essential relationship to God, just as the Jews are part of it. Different covenants, without a doubt. The law and grace, which we talked about last week, but the Jews are still in this thing. And a lot of the church doesn't know this. "And if some of the branches were broken off," he's using the illustration of an olive tree, he's going to say the Jews are branches, and you as Christ followers, you as Christians, us as the church are branches also. "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them, the Jews, became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree," that which the olive tree provides, the Holy Spirit in our case, "do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. "Because of unbelief on the part of the Jews," because of unbelief, they didn't believe, "they were broken off. And you stand by faith," because you do believe. "Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, he may not spare you either." Interesting thing. There are those who say, not just outside of the church and the cults, but a majority of Christian fellowships, that the covenants, promises that God made, eternal or everlasting in nature, to the nation of Israel, are no longer in effect. And the president of our nation, who is over there right now, born-again Christian, is one of those very people. And apparently it's the majority of those people. And if you even agree with the biblical position, and that's not saying you understand it, but if you agree with it, you are going to be in a minority among the Christian peer group. First thing you need to know is the church is linked with Israel in an essential way. That is what Paul is saying. Natural branches, the cultured ones, the Jews, and the wild ones, the church, who is grafted into this relationship with the Lord. Second foundational principle, before we get to our main point, that we need to understand is that Israel, the nation, the Jews, is an example for the church. in its certain capacity. Israel is an example for the church. Please turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, just a little bit to the right of the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul, a Jew by birth, a Christian by rebirth or faith in Christ, being born again, writes to the Gentile church, non-Jewish church in Corinth. There may have been some Jews in there too, but he's writing to Christians again about the Jews and specifically about the Old Testament, the greatest portion of your Bible. Paul writes in chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, our ancestors, not just physical, in Paul's case, he descended from the Jews, but Scripture tells us our spiritual ancestors. It's that illustration of the olive tree. All our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea." He's referring to Old Testament examples. "All ate the same spiritual food." Spiritual food is the word of God. "All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. We have our faith in Christ, but especially next week in Joshua, we will see the Christ. We will see that Jesus was present with the Old Testament saints in Scripture also. Verse 5, "But with most of them," the Old Testament saints, "most of the Jews, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples." Let me repeat that. "Now these things of the Old Testament became our," the church's, "examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." We're to learn from these Old Testament examples because they apply to us. They're part and parcel with us. We're connected. "Do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples, and as we saw, examples for the church. And they were written, we have it preserved for us this morning, for our admonition, a warning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. People would say that, well, God is done with Israel. We might just as rightly say that it would be just as possible to say Jesus is done with the church as it is to say Jesus is done with Israel. Two different plans, two different peoples, but connected as Scripture is showing us. The third foundational principle I wanted to share here before the message, we can see, we saw it in the clip, and we saw it in the nation's blindness, and we can see it in our own history right now. I've been telling you for a long time, not just this morning, that there are people who believe what is absolutely unbiblical. God is done with Israel. You would think, well, if they're born again, how can they be so unaware or blind to this? It's the same mechanism by which the Jews could have preserved the Song of Moses, which warns them, listen, when you guys have material abundance, you're going to turn away from God and all kinds of evils are going to happen to you. The Holocaust wasn't an isolated incident. We'll see it throughout their history as we study it. Guys, all you have to do is what? What is the source of Israel's or Jewish blindness? It is the same source of the church's blindness. What makes Israel blind to what's happening to them is what makes the church blind to what's happening to it. The source of Israel's blindness is the source of the church's blindness. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is again writing to the church in Corinth, a second letter that we have preserved, and he's talking about Old Testament things, Jewish examples. He's going to refer to the ministry of death, specifically the law, the covenant that all the Jews, the Israel nation, apart from Christ, is still subject to until they repent. He's going to refer to it as the ministry of death, the law, the Ten Commandments. Don't save anybody, they just find you guilty. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7. Paul writes to the church, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance," which glory was passing away. You remember the story when Moses met with God, his face radiated some supernatural thing that referred to his glory, the presence of God. It reflected. For a while it diminished, but until it diminished, he'd put a veil, a covering over his face so it didn't freak out his fellow Israelites, apparently. And he said, and that came from Moses getting the law, his meeting with God. Paul said, if that's the case, how will the ministry, verse 8 of the Spirit, not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, that would be the Ten Commandments, the law, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. Jesus and his sacrifice, our faith in Christ, saved us from the penalty of the law. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. He's saying relationship with Christ is better than the condemnation of the law. Therefore, verse 12, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. We would be standing on mountains and shouting this out in every avenue that God gives us because we want to be wise. We can say with absolute confidence, hey, what we have in Christ is not only better than what they had, it's best. There is nothing that even can compare. He said, therefore, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But, now here's our main point, we're getting to it. Their minds, the Jews, were blinded. For until this day, and yes, that transfers to the Jewish people, this day, and the days yet future to us. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. In other words, they not only can read the song of Moses, they did. They repeat it. It was taught in the synagogues on a regular basis. But they didn't get it. A supernatural source of understanding taken away in Christ. We understand it because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. That's the same reason when people assemble with us in an assembly who aren't Christians don't get the Word of God. Oh, don't get me wrong. You can be a Christian who says, you know, I don't really understand the Bible. But the truth for the Christian is, you're not trying, you're not seeking God, because He made His promises. You will find me when you seek me with all your heart. But the basic mechanism is the supernatural understanding. When we come to Christ, Paul wrote about it in Corinthians. He says, the natural or unsaved man doesn't receive the things of God, nor can he. They're foolishness to him. They're spiritually discerned. And so is it with the Jews. The veil remains, the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. A Jewish person will not see what a Christian will see in God's Word. They won't see Christ in the first few chapters of Joshua. They won't see Christ as being the spiritual rock that followed them, the symbology, because it is God Himself who reveals it by His Spirit dwelling within you when you seek Him to show it to you as He determines. Verse 15, speaking of the Jews, Paul says, but even to this day when Moses, that means the Old Testament, specifically the first five books, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Now it's not just a supernatural thing. Their mind isn't just blind. There is a will involved. He said, their minds don't understand because their will is not to understand. Prideful relationship to be the gods of their own lives rather than to yield to their Messiah, Jesus, a decision was made. No, we're not going to follow it. We're going to do what we want to do. Same decision Christians versus non-Christians have to make. Are you going to be the God of your life or are you going to bow to the God of the universe? But even to this day, when Moses has read, a veil lies on their heart. There's a will to not believe. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When you turn to Christ, and that's what Paul means in verse 17, now, like right now, for the Gentiles, for us today, right now, the Lord is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God Himself who reveals these things to you. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We talked about that freedom of the relationship that we have in Christ. Freedom to do good or bad. And in this relationship, God is not bound by covenant under grace. He's free to be God completely and totally. That's the nature of our relationship. So we see these three things in review, our foundational principles. Church is linked with Israel in an essential way. The illustration of the olive trees, the natural and the wild branches. Israel is an example for the church, that we would learn from those mistakes and not to repeat them, because apparently the same consequences can happen for the church. Also, we saw that the source of Israel's blindness is the source of the church's blindness. Essential, because we're going to be looking at now in our study a principle taken from the Old Testament. If we didn't understand that this has a direct tie-in for us, we might look at this one principle and say, well, it's not that big of a thing, or certainly it's not the biggest thing. And I did not want to teach this principle against that mental backdrop, which is unbiblical. We're looking at the selection of a national leader. Those last four chapters that we looked at as a congregation in the book of Deuteronomy deal with God's choice for someone to lead His nation. In the case of the Old Testament, it's the nation of Israel. There would be a tendency to think, well, that's really not that big of a thing. But before we get to that, as we see that as Christians, we're connected and we have illustrations in the nation of Israel, we know that the Old Testament is significantly the larger portion of our Scripture, and it has direct application for us. I would want us to think together, how much of Scripture, specifically the Old Testament, deals with this subject? God's choice of leadership for His people. Well, hey, it kicks in shortly after Jacob is named Israel, and he has his sons, the 12 tribes, and they have offspring, and they become, well, a small nation, 70 people, as they go into Egypt. That starts out in the book of Genesis. So we got the book of Genesis. Certainly we got the book of Exodus, where Israel, the nation, is in bondage. They're under the leadership of the world. And then, well, we have Moses and being raised up in Exodus, God selecting His leader over His nation, His deliverer. It continues through Numbers. It continues through Deuteronomy. It's Joshua, because that's the portion that we've hit. And it's Judges when God selects them. Then it goes into Samuel, the first and second king. Everywhere, or the majority of the Old Testament, it transcends into the prophets when you have Isaiah and Jeremiah dealing with the kings, the leaders who God selected. And we see God's chosen leaders, and then we see the leaders that God used who did not follow according to His dictates. You cannot, from this perspective, look and say, this is a minor principle, because we see the fate of the people, whether being blessed or cursed, directly tied in to their leadership. Let me say that again. The fate of God's people, as illustrated in Scripture, whether they're to be blessed or cursed, is directly tied into their leader. In the case of the Old Testament Scriptures, it's very obvious. When the king was good, Josiah, brothers, when he made reforms in a wicked nation, even though the end was prophesied for Israel, the nation enjoyed a resurgence. This is hugely important. We as a body, as the Church of Christ, we know, and as a world, we are on a predetermined prophetic destination that will not be stopped. The nation, the world, the globe, the universe is prophetically headed for judgment. It is going to happen. Read the end of the book. The only thing that can postpone this, not stop it, because it's going to happen, the only thing that can postpone this is Well, God's people repenting, seeking Him, written in 2 Chronicles. Most of you know the passage. Seeking His face, repenting of their evil. Then God will heal their land, just like the time of Josiah. Doesn't mean judgment's not going to happen, but it means it's possible that it can be postponed. Jesus said no one knows the day or the hour when He comes back. God knows it. He knows how this is going to shake out. But you and I don't know it. We have the biblical basis for what I am saying. That is going to be tied into, directly connected with, the Old Testament illustration of our leadership. Hugely important subject. There are three earmarks of God's choice in a national leader that I want to talk about this morning. You will find more, but three that we see in our passages that I want to talk about. Earmark number one, leader. God's choice of a leader, chosen by God to accomplish God's will, to be on the blessing side of the equation, is the leader is to be chosen by God. Again, number one criteria. The leader is to be chosen by God. We saw it in the scripture. The people didn't get together and have a caucus and a primary and a convention and say, this is who our delegate is going to be. God said, Moses, get Joshua. Moses didn't say, well, you know, I was talking with some of the guys and we were thinking, no, Moses, get Joshua. God chooses. And even when the people are involved against God's will, as in the case of King Saul, the first king of Israel, God still chooses him. It would seem that he acquiesced to their demands, but he didn't. He picked Saul to accomplish his purposes, to show them their foolishness of picking, well, a leader, in this case a king. But God foresaw that. We'll get into that later on. He's to be chosen by God. I want to go one place quickly. Keep your fingers here in Deuteronomy if you are still in Deuteronomy. Let's go to Romans chapter 13. I want to look at one verse and make a contemporary application of this scripture. In the book of Romans, written again to the church in Rome, this is a primary passage for how we are to relate to all authority. All authority, because you know, historically and presently, not all authority that exists is godly or is God's ideal choice. But all authority is being used of by God, and it tells you. So read the first portion of Romans on your own. I want to look at just one verse with you. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Paul writes to the Christians, past, present, and yet future, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Well, that's just godly authorities, right? Nope. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I want to make the distinction and then the point. In the history of the nation of Israel, there were a handful of good kings that accomplished God's will in the southern kingdom of Judah. The majority were bad, but even the wicked God used. We really have a choice. Do we want to be used of by God in accordance with our rebellion and disobedience? Or do we want to be used of by God for blessing in accordance with our obedience? Obviously the second choice. So you could make the point as we get into this, it's like, well, it doesn't really matter who's selected because God uses them all. Well, it matters tremendously to people like the Jews, whether they're being blessed or persecuted, or people like the church, whether we're being blessed or whether we will be persecuted. We want to go with God's plan A. In Romans chapter 13, says no authority exists except that which is appointed by God. We live in a time when a nation is selecting a leader. And there is going to be huge pressure, maybe, put upon us to do the obvious, well, Christian choice. And you are going to be in a place where you have to decide what that is. First of all, if we want God's best, we've got to go with God's word and says, hey, He's appointed by God. We don't get together and say, okay, A, B, C, D, this is what we do is we get together and say, God, what do you want us to do? don't really know how this is shaking out, but we want to be obedient to you in the time that we live. If we believe that God appoints them, we should believe that it's not up to us as a group of people, apart from God's direct leading, to be involved in any political process where you live in America or any place else that is apart from God's will. When a group of well-meaning brothers and sisters come together and say, vote for candidate A, B, or C, there's only one question that matters. And I'm not saying don't vote. You should, as God leads you and for the person that God chooses you. Don't feel like, well, I'm on my own, we're on our own to do God's will. Because Scripture says, hey, God's choice is appointed by God. Personally, as it applies to our electoral process right now, I haven't a clue. You know, if we had to vote today, if God wanted me to vote in this election, who he would want me to vote for. That choice is going to be by me seeking the Lord. And that's the only direction you get from me on this. But let me say quickly before we move on, there will be pressure. And it seems like, well, the obvious thing. Well, certainly a vote for the guy who calls himself a Christian. We're studying Jewish history because they're examples for us. And what we learn from history is that if we don't learn from history, we're destined to repeat it. As the Jews are, the cycle over and over and over again. Look back to having a born-again Christian in the White House. What do you mean, 4 years ago, 8 years ago? No, look back to the 70s when we had one governor from Georgia, born-again Christian. Hey, how he signed the first peace agreements to, well, give up some of Israel's land to have peace in the Middle East. Totally disregarding God's word. That cannot be an earmark of God's best choice. We'll see it in a moment. Think about it. For the last 8 years, we've had a, quote, born-again Christian leading our nation. Some people would call America a Christian nation. I don't. I think that means specific things. A Christian nation is one who is attempting to be obedient to God and will acknowledge when they're not, repent of it, and turn back to him. Whether it's the Jewish nation in obedience or the body of Christ locally or nationally. Our president is there right now, actually working against God in the Middle East. If we ask ourselves, by us going apart from God's will, has God's purpose, his best plan, been accomplished? Hey, has abortion been outlawed? Has the cause of Christ been magnified? What fruit has is the Bible being taught in our public schools? We've had 8 years of a born-again guy. So it seems so obvious to just go for this guy because he's labeled this way. The truth is, there are some defining characteristics. It's not what one calls himself, per se. It's what one does. The defining characteristics are, first of all, chosen by God. It's not up to me, it's not up to you, it's not up to us to pick this guy or any guy. It is up to, well, us, Romans says, to obey that authority as unto the Lord to the extent it does not controvert God's will. But let's keep these in the forefront of our mind. This man is to be chosen by God. And if we're involved in the process, we're to be seeking God's choice. The second earmark of God's choice in a national leader, as we saw from our text, and we'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 31 here. Let's look at it together. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 7. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him, in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers and to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. In other words, Joshua, you've got to do it. And we don't see in Scripture any negotiation on Joshua's part. It's just a foregone conclusion. Joshua, you're the guy God selected. Choice number one. Secondly, you're going to be obedient to the word of God or God's command. No negotiation, no refiguring out. You're just going to simply obey what God, not man, has told you to do. You must go. And Joshua, as we will see, did it. And what we do see is he didn't say, no, I don't know. Well, what's this going to look like? Or, well, you know, there's the biblical aspect and there's the political aspect. If you listen to Jay Sekulow right now, I heard that very thing being discussed again yesterday. As he's calling in, he's talking about the importance of Christians standing with Israel. Jerusalem must not be divided. And then he went on to say, well, I think it's okay if they have a Palestinian state, meaning if some of the land which God promised to the Jews exclusively is given by human mandate to the Palestinians? I think that's okay as long as they don't get Jerusalem. And people called in and say, well, you're absolutely wrong. The scripture says God gave this land to the Jews. As our president tours the Middle East, a group of Israelis have put up huge billboards all over Israel in the places where he knew his motorcade would pass that said, Bush, read your Bible. God gave, literally, Bush, read your Bible. God gave Israel to the Jews. And they're right. And I no doubt he saw them, or at least somebody briefed them on one of them. So in the case of Jay Sekulow, he called and said, listen, God gave Israel to the Jews. And he goes, well, I know that's biblically correct, but there's the political aspect. Therein is the fatal divide. We're to be obedient to the word of God, not just the biblical versus the political. The political is to be the biblical. And of course, it's not, but it is to be. Joshua, you must go. Last earmark of God's choice in a national leader that we'll talk about. He's going to lead the people in obedience to and knowledge of God's word. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 11. We'll look at 11 and 12. Instructions from God to Joshua. Joshua, God's chosen leader. Joshua, who is being obedient. And now, this is what he is to do in verse 11. When all Israel, God's chosen nation, comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together. He's teaching them obedience. God says, do it. Guys, now this is my job. I'm going to make you do this. It's an earmark of a leader. He is going to lead the people in obedience and knowledge. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones. Notice we see the whole congregation there. And the stranger who is within your gates, all those who would want to join themselves to the Lord. It's an outreach, even in the nation of Israel. And the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law. This is what God's choice, best plan in a national leader is going to do. He's going to be chosen by God. He's going to be obedient to the word. And then he's going to promote obedience to and knowledge of God's word. He's not going to suppress things like the Ten Commandments. There's not going to be the difference between the political and the biblical. God says the two are to be one. That's what's before us in terms of national leadership. There's an election. And God will guide you and guide us in proportion to how we seek him. And I don't know who is going to be or who should be because God hasn't revealed that to me yet because I haven't put a lot of time in praying about it. It's a long way off before the election. But I know what the principles are to be in place. I know what the opportunity is to witness to others. I know what the end is going to be if there is not a turning away from the course that we are on. It would seemingly be, well, a message of not a lot of personal conviction here this morning because we're talking about national things. Before we can have a national leader, before Christ can rule a nation, and I don't know that that ever happens for certain until Christ comes back, Revelation chapter 19, and rules the world. But I do know that there's an opportunity before us right now. Maybe not nationally, certainly as a congregational. But before Christ can even rule us as a body, he must rule us individually. The point before us this morning, before we think beyond that, before we say, is God leading totally this congregation? You've got to ask yourself personally, not be detached. Is Christ, the Lord and Savior, well, of my life, specifically the Lord? I've heard a gospel presentation in a prophecy video here lately that I was kind of struggled with because they gave a lot of information. But as I prayed through it, it came down to, you know, everybody wants God to save them. Everybody wants to go to heaven, including Satan. If you read his history is outlined in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. He wanted to exalt himself above the throne of heaven. He wanted to have that heavenly existence. He just didn't want God to be there. That's the case of the nation. That's the case, I believe, of the world. Nobody wants to be tormented. everybody, and even the deceived ones who think hell is going to be a party, they want to have just free run to do amazing things. They just don't want anyone there to tell them what to do. And the heart and soul of the gospel, the earmark of one who is saved, is, am I under God's lordship? Have I signed on to this thing personally? Yes, I want you to save me. But do I want to live this life according to your will versus mine? Before we think beyond, my encouragement is this morning, make sure you are in that place. We're going to pray in just a moment, and then we're going to stand in worship. I believe that as the Lord has brought us here this morning, that personally and individually, I am not, we are not, all that we could be for the Lord. But I believe we have that opportunity to be. I believe that congregationally, that opportunity is before us. Then I believe as those things come into line, we have this opportunity to be used and influenced in the way that God will expressly guide us. But I know we never get to those points until we deal with the foundational issues first. We looked at foundational things in our teaching. Let's look at them personally. We've got to come to this point before we think or act or do anything else. Is God in control of my life? And that's the thing I would ask you to prayerfully examine yourself. And if there's areas in your life, reconcile with the Lord before you leave this place this morning. If you need to pray with brothers and sisters, we're here for that. Time is critical. The opportunity is huge. God is willing. You're the people He's called. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, for Your word. We thank You that we have the example in the nation of Israel. But Lord, there is this tendency to be able to read it and not want to understand, Lord, to not agree with You, saying the bad things that happened to Israel are not bad things that could happen to us. But Lord, You wrote in Your letter and Your letters to the churches in Revelations, things that qualify to be astonishments and bywords and hissing. Lord, You used terms like lukewarm and wretched and miserable. Father, we would just pray that Your Spirit would search within each and every one of us. Lord, if there's one thing or many things within us, help us to acknowledge what You see, to turn from it, Lord, to repent, to ask You to be the Lord of our lives, Lord, and to live in accordance with Your dictates, not partially, Father, for that's not the earmarks of the people that You use to lead other people. Help every one of us take these principles, Lord, to ask You to apply them to our lives, to be fully submitted and obedient to You, and to be useful to You, to lead others to You. Lord, for Your glory, in spite of our foolishness or our rebellion, hear the many confessions I pray this morning. Forgive us our sins, Lord. Choose to use us again in an increasing way to worship You in spirit and truth, and to go forward, Lord, leading others to You, as You would have us. You are the Lord. Father, we want to be Your people. Thank You so much for Your love for us, Your instruction to us. May You find our praise acceptable and pleasing. May You be pleased and glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.